If you're able, would you stand to your feet and let's give attention to our passage today, which is found in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're going to be in verses 6 through 23. If you want to open up your scripture on your phone, Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 23. This is the Apostle Paul writing to us. God's word to you today. Paul writes, "Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promises to Israel? No. For not all who were born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. This son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebekah, he gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. In the words of the scriptures, I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau. Are we saying then that God was unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. Verse 16, so it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it or work for it. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient. Patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. Here we go. All right, buckle up. Have a seat. If you have a piece of paper, a pen, anything you want to take notes with, I want to encourage you to do that today. I'm going to move very quickly through this dense passage of Scripture, this very important passage of Scripture. Here's how I want to begin. We started chapter 9 of Romans last week. We've been journeying through this letter together that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church just like ours in the city of Rome. He wrote somewhere around 54-55 AD. When Paul wrote this letter, he broke it into three different distinctive sections. If you were here last week, you heard this. If you weren't, this is very important to understand context. Whenever we read a passage of Scripture, especially a difficult passage of Scripture, we should go back to context first. We should understand who it's being written to, why it's being written, how it fits into the bigger picture. Paul wrote Romans in three sections. The first section, Paul was asking and answering the question, how are people made righteous? Chapters 1 through 8. How are people, broken people just like us, made righteous before God? And in those eight chapters, culminating in chapter 8, probably the most important chapter in the Bible, all chapters in the Bible are equally valuable, but one of the most important, chapter 8, because in that chapter, Paul pulls together the whole story of the gospel and in 39 verses explains to us how broken people are made righteous. And spoiler alert, it's not anything that we do. It's what God did for us. And as we trust him, as we place our simple childlike faith in Jesus, God declares us and makes us righteous. So in the first 8 chapters, if you're wanting to understand the good news, the gospel, Paul is explaining how are we made righteous. Here's the second section. Remember I said there were 3. The second part of Romans that Paul wrote in, he's answering the question, how does God work in salvation? So the mystery of how God draws people to himself, how salvation, the work of salvation happens, Paul is now beginning to speak into that. And he's asking that question primarily, again, in context, because so many of God's people, Israel, have not yet come to Christ in the first century. They're rejecting Jesus. So people in the church are asking the question, is God not all-powerful, or are his promises not true? And so he slips in these 3 chapters, chapters 9 through 11, to speak to the question of how God works in salvation. And again, as we talked about last week, these are deep theological waters. We cannot understand all of it, but we're responsible for the things that God has made known to us, and we'll dive further into that today. Here's the third section. Remember, there's 3. Paul asks and answers the question beginning in chapter 12 all the way through the end of the book in chapter 16, how do righteous people live? People who have been made right with God, who are followers of Jesus, how do we engage a broken and dying world? How do we live that out? And we'll get into that later this spring and all throughout the summer. We find ourselves in this second section here in Romans chapter 9 through 11. And this is important to understand that the primary purpose of Paul's writing this is to answer the question, how does God work in salvation? Now, again, for context, okay? Everybody with me? Anybody with me? Okay, let's take a step back. Let's go even further back. Let's go to the whole New Testament here for just a minute. How does Romans fit into the New Testament? How many books are in the New Testament? 27. There's 27 books in the New Testament. And you could understand all the New Testament in 3 distinctive sections, just like there's 3 sections in Romans. The 3 distinctive sections of the New Testament are foundational books. Do you remember this? Historical books. And instructional books. So if you've been reading the scriptures, or you're just coming to read, or you're exploring Christianity, trying to understand how all this fits together, when you open up the scriptures, you need to know that every book of the Bible fits into one of those categories. We can overlay this in the Old Testament too, but for time's sake today, in the New Testament, here's the 3 sections. They're the same 3 in the Old Testament. Foundational books, historical books, instructional books. Now, our foundational books, there's 4 of them in the New Testament. Anybody want to take a guess at what they are? The Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the Gospels, we get a selected biography of who Jesus is and what he did. Now, why do I say selected biography? Because we know that Jesus taught many more things and did many other things, because John tells us so. But the New Testament is curated by the Holy Spirit. And by so, we understand the things that we're supposed to understand about what Jesus taught, about what he did, the miracles he performed, so that we can know Jesus and respond to him. And so the New Testament is built on the foundational books of the Gospels, a selected biography of who Jesus is, about what he did, and making himself known to us so that we could respond in faith to him. Here's the second section. Historical. How many historical books are there in the New Testament? 1. What's the historical book in the New Testament? Anyone want to guess? Acts, very good. The book of Acts is a historical book. It was written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a physician, and Luke wrote a very detailed account of the beginning of the church, beginning in Acts chapter 21 all the way through Acts chapter 28. He talked about the explosion, the beginning of Christianity, how the church moved and operated from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And we see that exploration happen all throughout the book of Acts with names and dates and figures and times and locations. It's a first-rate historical account of what happened 2,000 years ago. And that leaves... For those of you keeping score, we've covered 5 books so far in the New Testament. Then we come to the book of Romans. And from Romans to Revelation, there are 22 books. And our third category of the New Testament are instructional books. These are many of the apostles writing to different people, different places, different churches, different locations about how to live out their faith, giving them instruction about how to take the foundations of the gospel in a real time and place in history and living it out just like we are now. So let's kind of zoom back in. So we've got foundational, historical, instructional. What category does Romans fit into? instructional. It's an instructional book, meaning it was written to Christians, people who were committed to following Jesus in a real time and place called Rome, and trying to figure out how they could live out their faith in a broken world. Any of you need help with that? Okay, so we're in an instructional book. Now let's zoom further into Romans. In this said instructional book, there's three sections that we just covered. There's how are people made righteous, how does God work in salvation, and how do righteous people live in the world? Now, let's go even further in. Now we're in our second section here, chapters 9 through 11, about how God works in salvation. And last week when we started chapter 9, this is very important for context. When we started chapter 9, we saw the posture of the Apostle Paul's heart, how he was writing this letter. And I want to tell you three things about this that we covered last week because it's very important for our passage today. As Paul begins to write about the mysteries of God and how he works in salvation to draw people to himself, his posture, again, is not writing from an ivory tower as an academic to commoners. Even though Paul was a first-rate academic, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was an expert in the law. He was an expert attorney. And he could have written at that level. But he chooses to write not from an ivory tower, but a kitchen table. Why do I say that? Because look at the first three verses in Romans chapter 9 if you have your Bibles. In the first three verses, we get a glimpse of Paul's posture as he writes in this second section about how God works in salvation. The first thing he says in verse 1, Romans 9, is, I'm telling you what? The truth. My conscience and the Holy Spirit testifies that I am being as honest with you as I can be. Don't you appreciate that when someone's honest? I'm going to tell you the truth, not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear about God and understand. So this is how Paul begins. Then we go even further into context. Look at verse 2. Paul says in his posture, my heart is what? My heart is broken. Look at verse 2, Romans 9. He says, my heart is filled with agony and unending grief. Why is Paul's heart broken? Why is Paul writing with a broken heart today? Because there are people who are still rejecting Jesus. People who are still far from God. And who are those said people specifically that Paul's writing about? Look at verse 3. My people, Paul says. Remember, Paul was a Jew. He grew up in a Jewish home. He grew up with Jewish brothers and sisters. And he says two personal pronouns here in verse 3. My people, my brothers and sisters. This is deeply personal for Paul. And he says what? Pay attention to this. He says, if I could trade places with my people and be cut off from Christ, I would, so that they could know the benefits of knowing Jesus and following Jesus. Guys, this is such important context for us. Because before we get into some weighty theological waters here about how God works, Paul is not writing primarily from here. He's writing from here. Big difference. This isn't an academic paper. It's a letter, a personal plea to real people to find and follow Jesus. And with the context of the New Testament, with the context of Romans specifically, and further, let's zoom in even more, with the context of Paul's posture and his heart, now let's get to verse 6. Because the question on the table for many in the church in Rome, both Jew and Gentile, is if God is so powerful, if God's promises are so true, then how come so many people in Israel, so many Jews are still rejecting their true Messiah, Jesus? Does this mean that God's promises aren't true, that his power isn't real? Look at verse 6 with me. Paul says, has God failed to fulfill his promises to Israel? And how does he answer? No. No. Now pay attention, because this is a mic drop. For not all who were born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Whoa. What does this mean? Well, last week we talked about language. Wouldn't you agree with me that language is important? In fact, someone once said, our words make our worlds. Think about it biblically. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God spoke a word and creation existed. Words make worlds. Words matter. when Paul changes the language in the first eight chapters, that first section of Romans, he refers to the Jewish people as Jews. It was a word that had the connotation of nationality. It was a political entity of Israel that existed. He's talking about the nation of Israel. When we get to this middle section, the second section of how God works in salvation, Paul changes his words. He changes his language. Do you remember this? Go and read it for yourself. He primarily now uses the phrase people of Israel to describe the Jewish people. Why is this important? Because Jews was a term that was used to describe a national or ethnic entity. You were born into the Jewish nation of flesh. But people of Israel was a phrase that was used for people of the promise or people of the covenant. You say, Chris, what does this mean? Well, let's look at verses 7 and 8 because Paul's going to tell us what it means. He says, being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. Now, let me just stop here for just a second, because some of you are flashing right now to a moment that Jesus had with a group of Pharisees, a group of religious people, which he did many times, and he had trouble with religious people. In fact, the people that Jesus had the most trouble with were religious people because they thought they had it all figured out. And when Jesus confronted them in one of the moments that some of you are thinking about, they said to Jesus, who are you to lecture us and talk to us? We are children of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, let me tell you who you're a child of. You're a child of the devil. Think about how that sermon went over, right? You're a child of the devil. Why does Jesus say this? Because he says the devil was a liar. And you're full of lies just like your father. And just because you were born of an ethnicity or a racial identity of Israel does not mean you are a true follower of God. So Jesus clarifies, Paul is clarifying, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you truly Abraham's children. Let's continue. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Let's pay attention here. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. What in the world does this mean? Well, I love what Corrie Ten Boom said about this passage. She said, just because you're in a cookie jar doesn't mean you're a cookie. Okay? So just because if you sleep in your garage tonight doesn't mean you're a car. Just because you come to church doesn't mean you're a Christ follower. Just because you were born into a certain family doesn't mean your heart is warm towards God. And here's the way that we need to understand this if you're taking notes, that our heritage is not our faith. This is what Paul is saying. It's a shocking statement. But he's saying there's a difference between your racial and ethnic identity and the posture of your heart. So he uses Israel as an example because this is the question on the table. Many people, not all, because Paul's an example of one who did respond to Jesus on the road to Damascus. Many people in the church in Rome were Jews who had turned their hearts to their true Messiah, Jesus. But many had not. So the question on the table is, are God's promises true? Does he still love the people of Israel? Has he failed in this way? And Paul says, exclamation mark, imperative, no. Because just because you were born into a heritage doesn't mean you have a personal faith. Now, let's make this analogous to us. What does it look like for us today? Because some of us were born into a heritage of faith. In fact, you could make an argument that all of us were being born into the country that we were born into, many of us in the room. Many of you were born into a personal family of faith. Many of you had an exposure to religion or to Christianity early in your life. Some of you had parents or grandparents that were pastors or worked in churches or served in positions in churches, and many of you have a strong lineage and heritage and faith, and that's a wonderful thing. But just because your grandfather or your grandmother or your mom loved Jesus doesn't mean that you do. This is what Paul is saying here. Because what we believe, right, is that Christianity, everyone watch this, that Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. Now, we know in the scriptures that there'll always be a remnant, but the logic of that is true because individuals have to place their trust in Jesus. These children that were up on the stage, we're praying for them that they will turn their hearts to Christ and carry the message of the gospel into a time and a place and generation that we won't see. In other words, we don't become Christians by being born into a Christian family. Moreover, let me give a little bit of research on this to make this a little bit more granular. George Barna, who does a lot of cultural research in the area of faith, did a survey several years ago with thousands and thousands of people across the country and asked several questions. And the results of the survey are striking. 68% of Americans claim to be Christians, but only 6% of those that were surveyed had a biblical worldview, meaning a worldview or an understanding of the world that matches the scriptures and what the scriptures say about humanity and the world. Moreover, April of 2023, they did the survey again after the pandemic and found that the numbers had dropped. 64% of Americans claimed to be Christians, and the number had dropped from 6% to 4% of those who had a biblical worldview. Now, that begs the question, what is a biblical worldview, as was suggested and asked in the survey? Can I just read a few of the qualifiers for a biblical worldview? That there are absolute moral truths that exist. That the Bible is totally accurate in the principles that it teaches. That Satan is real and works in the world. That a person cannot earn their way to heaven by trying to be good or doing good works. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God and lived a sinless life. And that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, the creator of the world, and still rules the universe today. That was the bar. 4%. Under the age of 30, for those of you under the age of 30 in the room, 1%. 64% of people saying, I'm a Christian. 4% across the board saying, I believe what I think is a pretty low bar here. And by the way, all of these, I just wrote in my margin here, Romans, exclamation mark. Absolute truth exists, Romans 1 and 2. The Bible is totally accurate in its principles, Romans 7 and 8. That Satan is a real force, Romans 8. That people can't earn their way to heaven, Romans 3. This under 31%. Why is it important that we teach God's word? Because of this. And to understand that we live in a world that culturally would say broadly, yeah, I'm a Christian, whatever that means. But when we get down to, was Jesus the Son of God? Can I earn my way to heaven? I think pretty important things to claim whether you're a Christian or not. Oh, no, I don't believe that. Okay, so what do you believe? Which is the question. And that's what Paul's getting at. Zero judgment on people. I have no idea the condition of people's hearts. This is the results of the survey. And what I'm saying is, and what Paul is saying more importantly is, your heritage is not your faith. So when we get to heaven and God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? You say, well, you know, my granddad, you know, he built this church and, you know, my mom, she prayed like crazy and wonderful, wonderful. What about you? What about your response? What have you done with Jesus? Now, let me just give a quick little preview. When we get to Romans 11, Paul is going to teach us that there will come a day when Israel, the nation, the ethnic Israel, will turn their hearts to Jesus, the Messiah. And we pray for that, and we believe that one day the people of God, Israel, their hearts will be warm, and there will be a huge revival of Jews that turn their hearts to the true Messiah, Jesus, and may that happen soon. Mercy is still the story here, though. As Paul unpacks the lineage of Abraham down to Isaac, you know, down to Isaac's children with Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. Some of you have translations of the Bible, you know, that translate the passage about him. The word actually means to prefer or to choose. So remember when Jesus teaches, unless you hate your mother and your father and your family, you can't follow me? Do you remember that? He says it. Go look it up. Does Jesus mean that you should hate your family? Absolutely not. It's not hatred in the same way that we would mean it. It's an idiom that's used to prefer or choose. What Jesus was saying is, if I'm not first in your life, I'll never be. Right? No one will ever, ever be enough. And if you're trying to choose me and all these other people, you've got to choose me first. This is what it means. So when we think about this in terms of salvation, what God was saying and what Paul is saying and how God works in salvation is that in God's sovereignty, yes, he knows how people are going to respond in their hearts to him. He sees the whole playing field, the whole train of humanity and history from start to finish. And he chooses who he wants to give mercy to. And you might be saying right now, what I hear a lot in my house and what I hear coming out of my mouth sometimes, that's not... And you know what I think about this, right? That the fair is where you get cotton candy. That's what I always tell my kids. When they say, it's not fair, Dad, they would be rolling their eyes right now strong if they were here. The fair is where you're getting cotton candy. But here's the real truth of it. That fair, everyone watch this. Fairness ended in the garden. The moment of our rebellion, fairness ended. Hey, we don't want what's fair, trust me. What is fair is that we would be separated from God forever because of our brokenness, the brokenness we were born into, and lest you blame it all on your human depravity, the brokenness that you have chosen to participate in rebellion. Fairness would be separated from God forever. Let's start there. So Paul's making the argument that any amount of mercy, what is mercy? Okay, just so we're on the same page. What is mercy biblically? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. What do we deserve in our brokenness and our rebellion? We deserve separation from God. We don't get it through the mercy of God and the mercy of Christ, his agent of mercy to us, his very son coming to earth on our behalf. So mercy is still the story here if you're taking notes. And in verses 14 through 21, as Paul is wrestling with how does salvation work? How does God work in people's heart to draw people to himself? He's going to camp on this idea biblically of mercy, that God chooses, and it is God's choice, to spare people from what they deserve. Look at the passage with me. He says right out loud what the question that many of you were feeling. Are we saying then that God was unfair? And how does Paul answer? In the imperative tense, which is the strongest tense in the Greek language, of course not. Of course not. And how does Paul make the argument as a litigator? He says, just like Moses said, God says, I'll show mercy to anyone I choose. I'll show compassion to anyone I choose. And then if you're reading with me, or if you're taking notes, or if you're still in the room right now with me in your head and you're not at lunch, pay attention that this passage is in lights. This, you know, there's like passages and verses that just, they're like a flashing light. This passage is in lights. Romans 9, verse 16. This is the headline. This is the punch. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it or work for it. Back to our cultural survey. I think I can be a good enough person to get into heaven. So who is God in that scenario, by the way? We are. I can control how good I am, and I keep the score. And it's always 51 to 49 in my book, guys. It's crazy how that works. I always win, right? And the people I love always win. But other people that I don't really like, you know what's going to happen to them. No, God's in charge. And when we wrestle with these questions of how does God work in salvation, does he predestine some to destruction? Does he predestine some for glory? How is God, all of this at work? Where we have to start with is that God is in charge of salvation. God is, the word theologically is sovereign. God is in control of his world. Another question that was asked in the survey, is God still in charge of his world? And what Paul is saying is emphatically, yes. God is in charge of his world. God is in charge of salvation. He shows mercy on whom he shows mercy on. It's his decision. It's not ours. Because if we could decide or work for it, everyone watch this, it's not mercy anymore, definitionally. If we determine it's not God's choice, it's not his mercy. And Paul begins to unpack this in verses 14 and following, where he talks about, you know, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others who refuse to listen to him. So they refuse to listen to him. And you go, wait a second now. If God hardens people's hearts, then how can they be responsible? This is what Paul's going to ask here. And again, let's come back to the language. Words matter. Some of you learned this early on in your life where when we think about Pharaoh, because Paul uses Pharaoh as an example here, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you go, well, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then how is Pharaoh responsible for his actions? The language means that God gave him over to his heart. There's like 15 times in Exodus that it says Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, right? And then we go, oh, well, God hardened his heart. No, the scriptures say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then it says that God hardened his heart, which means that God gave him over to his choices to rebel and harden his heart. Same thing that Israel was doing when Paul was speaking to them. Let's just make it real. Let's keep it real in here with each other. Same thing that some of you are doing. And by the way, the more you say, hey, the more you say no to God, the easier it is to say no to God. The more you say no, the harder your heart becomes, and it's just that much harder to say yes to him again. Doesn't mean it's impossible, but it means your heart keeps, it's like layers. Every time you say no to God, every time the Holy Spirit prompts you, every time God gives you an opportunity to respond, every time, and every time we say no, I'm choosing myself, I'm choosing my way, I'm choosing whatever, our heart gets harder and harder and harder. And then this is the phrase that's used, that God gave them over to their hearts. In other words, if you're taking notes, this is what God says: have it your way. Have it your way. See how that works for you. Have it your way. God, hey, God's a gentleman. God's not forcing himself upon you. You're not a robot that God created that doesn't have any volition or any response in the matter. God's in control. He's sovereign, but he also gives us the opportunity to respond. That is so clear in the scriptures. And how all that works together in the mystery, I don't understand. And there are people for centuries, and there will be until Jesus comes back, that debate that. Now, here's the thing I would say about it. When you don't know something, and I teach my kids this all the time, when you don't know, come back to what you know. Sounds so simple, but so many of us don't do that. I don't know one thing, and then I just punt everything. No, when I don't know something, some of you right now, it's like, man, I know that you're in a season or a moment in your life where you're having to make a decision, you're confused about something. When you don't know, come back to what you know. What do you know? Specifically, what do we know about God? Now remember, this is an instructional book that's building upon the foundational books and the historical book of the New Testament. What do we already know about Jesus? We know he was loving. We know he was kind. We know he welcomed children. We know he healed the sick and the blind and the lame. We know he said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus that the Son of Man came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whosoever should believe in the Son of Man should inherit eternal life. We know all these things that Jesus said. So when we wrestle with how God works in salvation, we can't just punt all these things and just say, well, we don't know this, so we can't know anything. That's nonsense. When you don't know, we come back to what we know. Remember also, Jesus said, as you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus was the ultimate revelation of God to us. He was the ultimate description of God to us. The Word became flesh, as Eugene Peterson says in his rendering, the Message, the Word became flesh, or the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. God moved into your neighborhood. He came very close to you to explain himself to you. And so, when we think about this, is it unfair, and how does mercy work and all this stuff? What we sometimes do, and I've seen this so many times with people, they get so tripped up on, well, how is God exactly working in the mystery of all this? And if I don't understand this, then I can't understand all of it, because we have such an insatiable desire for information, to know everything. Now, don't forget this, guys. Are you with me? Okay, stick with me, okay? I promise. Stick with me for this. This is so important. That in the garden, when rebellion and brokenness happen, the temptation for Adam and Eve, don't forget this, was the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. It was a tree of science. It was a tree of knowledge. Is knowledge bad? Absolutely not. It's from God. It's revealed by God for us to understand. It's revealed. It's not discovered by us. It's revealed by God to us to understand him and how he works. But there was an insatiable desire by Adam and Eve to know everything. And why did they want to know everything? It's right in Genesis 3. So they could be like God. So in our rebellion and wanting to know everything, we have to understand and know everything so we can be God. And what I would tell you as your pastor is there are mysteries that we will never understand. There are things that are wrapped in the heart of God that we'll never understand until we get to be with him. And that's why he's God and we're not. As you've heard me say, the throne of God is not a two-seater. It's not you and him. It's God. And so when we wrestle with this, hey, is it unfair and how does mercy work? God's in charge of that. You know, C.S. Lewis says, the problem is that we put God in the dock. And what does that mean? Lewis was an Englishman. So if you know old English vernacular, putting God in the dock was putting him on the stand. He's on trial. God is on trial. And we're the prosecutors. Well, do people have a fair shot at it? How does mercy work? Why did you choose, you know, Jacob over Esau? This isn't fair. This isn't right. And Lewis says the creation all of a sudden starts to hold the creator in contempt. And we think we know enough as fallible, finite people that we can actually hold the God that sees everything and holds the world in his hand and made each of us and knows the beginning and the end as Alpha and Omega accountable for all of these things. This is why I love what Spurgeon said. I'm going to put it on the board just if you want to take a picture of it or write it down. Spurgeon, who was one of the greatest preachers ever. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people responded to Christ through Spurgeon's teachings and his preaching. And he said, you know, when we walk into the door of heaven, at the end of all this, the front of the door of heaven is going to say, whoever shall believe, right? Whoever believes in it may come. What Jesus said with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, whoever would believe in Christ, right? And when we get into heaven and we look at the back of the door of heaven, it'll say, prepare in advance for glory. Verse 23 in our passage today. That somehow God knew in advance, because he knows everything, who was going to come to him. And we were prepared in advance to bring him even more glory. And how all that works, if God only calls and predestines those who he knew would respond, if somehow God is making people in a way that they're not responding, I don't know. But what I know is what Paul says here is that the way that salvation works, it's gonna bring even more glory to God. And it's an offer for each of us to respond to. And that's where I wanna end. Because when we think about how God works in salvation, our second section here, sometimes again, if we go, well, I don't understand all of it, so I can't understand any of it, which is nonsense. What we can know is that God sent Jesus to us. That God accomplished for us what we could not accomplish. That God desires for us to respond to him. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. I'm just gonna put it up on the screen here as we think about this. The writer of Hebrews says, today, tomorrow, today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled, that God gave them over to their own rebellion. In other words, respond to Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. And for some of you who are waiting to respond, who are wondering, today is the day. If you hear God calling you, it's obviously the work of God. Respond to him. The more you say no, the harder it is to say yes. But also, I wanted to bring this passage too, because I think it's so relevant as we study things that we can't fully understand in the heart of God. Moses wrote this to the people of God in Deuteronomy chapter 29:29. He said, the Lord our God has secrets known to no one. Now, some of you right now, I'm challenging you theologically, or moreover, Moses is, because you want to know everything. And we're very uncomfortable with mystery. But there is mystery. Moses says right here, there are things that we won't know. And guess what? You're not accountable for them. But we and our children are accountable forever for all that he has revealed to us. Why? So that we may obey all the terms of these instructions. What is Romans? An instructional book. Paul is saying the things we do know, the things that God has revealed to us, chiefly Jesus, it's our responsibility to respond to them. So here's two responses just by way of application. The first, I would just want to say, for those of you in the room, for those of you watching online that have not yet responded to Jesus, that is the clear call. That you would respond to the offer of grace while you still have the time to do it. That if you feel the call of God in your life, it's only God calling you. That's the only way we can respond, is the call of Christ in our life. And I would encourage you to respond today. Today is the day of salvation. Here's the second. Found people find people. In other words, those of you who are followers of Jesus, you have responded to this message and offer of salvation by God's mercy, go tell other people about it. I'm gonna finish right here, okay? Because if Paul, and he may have, if Paul truly believed that people were destined for heaven or for hell, long before the creation of the earth, and there was nothing we could do to change any of it. And maybe he did believe that. We'll have to ask him when we get to heaven. He certainly believed that God was in charge in that way. But even if he did believe that, I want you to see this. Paul did not kick his feet up by the fire and eat bonbons. Paul gave his life for this message. He went to the ends of the earth telling more people about Jesus. He was shipwrecked. He was snake bit. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was slandered. He was cut off, and he was executed in Rome for the gospel, to tell more people about Christ. So I love this paradox that, like, God is in charge. God is in charge, but I'm gonna leave it all on the field. I'm gonna preach, you know, listen, as long as I'm here, I'm gonna preach my guts out. And I'm gonna tell people about Jesus. Why? Because that's what Paul did. That's what Jesus did. And I also believe that God is absolutely in charge of salvation, that none of us can come to him without him calling us. But I'm gonna tell as many people about Jesus as possible. And that's our charge from Paul today. To Christ be the glory. Let's pray together. God, thank you for each of my friends in the room. Thank you for this marvelous passage of your grace and your sovereignty and your goodness and your mercy. And I do want to pray just a simple prayer that those in the room and watching who don't know Jesus, that they would simply pray a prayer of surrender and trust today in you, Jesus. Jesus, I believe who you are. I believe you did what you did for me. And I place my trust in you today as my Savior and Lord. And for those of us who have prayed that prayer, who have responded to your offer of mercy and salvation, may we give our dying breath, just as Paul did, telling more people about Christ for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.